email from my Naval Academy class's secretary, a guy named Joe Grace. And the best I know, Joe has never missed writing an article in the online publication since we graduated 44 years ago. So that's at least six times a year. And he also keeps us abreast of other things, other events. And for example, every year in early July, he sends out a reminder to us commemorating the induction day of the day we first set foot on the Naval Academy. And so last week marked the 38th anniversary of the class of 1980's I-Day. And after Joe's email, I was thinking back to my plebe summer, as we would call it, 48 years ago. And I don't know that I've ever told you guys about uniform races. Have I ever told you about uniform? I don't know if I've told my kids about uniform races. Well, this is a story of the thing, okay? I'm on a point. But when you show up the first day, in addition to doing about eight inoculations, having your head shaved down, being issued this big bag full of uniforms. Everything that can be done in this small, medium, large context, you get that day. Some stuff is custom to you for you, and you pick that up over the course of the summer. They take all the measurements that first day. And then what they do is, there's all these different uniforms. There's Rightworks Alpha, Rightworks Foxtrot, Working Uniform Blue Delta, Working Uniform Blue Alpha, Service Dress Blue, Service Dress White, Dinner Dress White, Dinner Dress Blue, Full Dress Blue, Sunny White, Tropical Uniform, Alcoholics, and whatever. All those different uniforms are literally everywhere. And so there's a solution for that. It's called uniform races. So the company makes about 30 of them in the core of what we would call the Big Bancroft Tower, or the largest dormitories in the world, housing more than 4,000 students under the roof. And back in the days of rubber ships at RMI, Bancroft Tower was not air conditioned. And landed in January, it was what we would call 91, about 90 degrees, and 90% humidity. And so the uniforms we would be lined up out in the corridors there, experiencing all kinds of fun things at the hands of the seniors and of our firsties, and sometimes that involved uniform races. And when uniform races worked, as you all lined up there, back against the bulkhead, and they would say, okay, working uniform blue alpha, go! And you would sprint out to the center of the corridor, and you had to square the corners and say, go, Navy, sir, and run down the line, square the corridor, beat on you, sir, run into your room. You and your roommates would pile through the door, and somebody would grab the uniform legs, and they would, working uniform, blue off. What is that? It's a black uniform, shoes, black socks, black pants, all back that time, that tie, and you'd go scrambling through yourself to find even the right uniform elements, and of course, they wanted you back in less than 5 minutes. As the summer went on, even less than that. And so everybody's trying to find all that stuff, figure out where the belt, how to hook the belt to the belt buckle, all of these things, and it's just utter chaos. And of course, they're out in the corridor screaming, 2 minutes left, 30 seconds left, and nobody's out, they're not even close. And finally, everybody's screaming, and you're just drip, and drenched in sweat. And you get out there, and then you receive the usual accolades for your lack of performance. And that was what involved, I think I had told you about bracing up, right? So if you're, some of you will try this at home, I know you will. I know you will. You stand with your heels against the bulkhead, your backside against the bulkhead, your shoulders against the bulkhead, and your head against the bulkhead. And then what you do is this. Good. And you can't turn your head down. You've got to keep your head up. And it's called a brace. Now just, somebody can roll around, brace up. You hit the bulkhead right, like this. And now in my advanced age, and I used to be a skinny runt, now I have no problem producing what they would call chins, right? But when I was skinny, not so much, and I'd get up there for a sub, and I'd say, I need to see two more chins. And you'd be amazed, okay, if those of you who tried this out, okay, do it outside, where it's warm, and stand there like that for about 3 minutes. And I promise you, you will be sweating, you will find out that just doing a simple brace is a lot more painful than anyone might ever imagine. But anyway, we would do these various uniform races to figure out what was the right uniforms, to learn the ranks, to wear the right. And of course, they'd go in your room and they'd inspect it. Now your room's a mess because you just threw your other clothes off. And well, that would be a problem too. And on and on it goes. But this made more sense to me at the time. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time. But it's funny how your mind stores things away
and brings them out later. And when I became a believer and became familiar with verses 51 and 52 in our text, this statement that some of the Christian guys would make made sense to me. We shall none of us sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, before the last five-minute call, we shall be changed, right? And that was it's kind of like people who post on the nursery wall, right? We may not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, where you just kind of take a scripture reference and kind of tongue-in-cheek use it to kind of help you get through something. And that's how these guys would get through it. Now, they would talk about, we shall all be changed. And later on, I realized that really was an apt illustration, and here's why. In verses 53, and also in 54, verse 53 says, For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word translated put on two times in that verse is the Greek word that's used to describe putting on or changing your clothes. And so the idea there is for this corruptible, this terrestrial body, this earth suit, as I called it last week, has to be replaced with a celestial suit, with a heavenly body, a body transformed and perfectly suited for heaven. And while we would really struggle to do it in 5 minutes, God's going to do it in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be changed. We will put off that old body and put on that new resurrected body. So I thought about titling this morning's message, The Ultimate Uniform Race. And if I were speaking to a bunch of Naval Academy grads, I probably would, because it would resonate with them. But the transformation of our bodies that we talked about is in view. The real point of this passage is to serve as the culmination of everything that Paul has been teaching us about the resurrection. And the focus here is on how the resurrection marks the glorious triumph of God over sin and death and the grave. And it's an amazing triumph, a great victory that we share in. And that triumph is signaled by the bodily resurrection, first of Jesus and ultimately of all who are believers. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Triumph of Our Resurrection. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the glorious truth of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of all of us. I pray as we spend these few minutes together in your word this morning that you would just stir our hearts and give us a spirit of joy, of gratitude, and especially a heart to live and labor for you now, empowered by your grace, knowing that that which we do matters. It makes a difference. That there is coming a day when we'll be in heaven, but until then, you want to use us here. And you give us these truths to inspire us, to propel us, to encourage us. So I pray, Father, that you would give me your words to speak, that you would use your word as your spirit would apply it in hearts and minds for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. So as I said, this is kind of a culmination of chapter 15, and this will be our last session on this chapter. So let me very briefly kind of remind us of where we have been in these last several sessions. There were many among the believers in Corinth, perhaps the majority of them, who questioned or even denied the reality of the bodily resurrection of believers. Now, they apparently thought that the resurrection of Jesus, they believed that, but they thought it was different because, I suppose, after all, he's the Son of God. Things are a little bit different there. And if you look back at verse 12, Paul says, now, if Christ be preached, then he rose from the dead. Okay, you've heard this, you've believed this, you've understood this. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, how can you say that you're not going to rise from the dead, that there's no bodily resurrection for believers? So Paul gives a elaborate defense first of the bodily resurrection of Jesus and all its implications. And then he makes the connection that Jesus' resurrection, that's the first fruits. Meaning that we who have trusted in Jesus, we will likewise experience a resurrection too. And while the Corinthians' misunderstanding about the resurrection of believers was largely rooted in Greek dualism, it apparently went hand-in-hand with a questioning of how someone could even be resurrected. How does it happen? What will the resurrected body be like? Verse 35, it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And we looked at Paul's answer to that question in great detail last week. You know, the way Paul explains the nature of our resurrected bodies. That while they are radically transformed vis-a-vis our earthly bodies, there is still a continuity. Just as there's a connection between a seed that is planted in the ground and the plant that sprouts from it. Very, very different, and yet there's a continuity there. And we talked about how there are terrestrial bodies, earthly bodies, soulish earthly bodies that God has given us for life on this earth. And then there are celestial bodies, spiritually animated, transformed bodies that have some things in common with this, you know, this old earthly body, earth suit, as I've called it, but are different because those new bodies are made for our existence in heaven. So different bodies for different purposes and for a different environment, we might say. So that brings us to our text for this morning, verses 50 to 58. And in these nine verses, Paul makes essentially two wonderfully amazing claims and then a powerful point of application. So that'll shape our outline for this morning. So the first thing Paul is going to address is how every believer, whether they've already died or whether they're still alive, every believer can rest in the promise of a transformed body. Every believer will ultimately receive a transformed body perfectly suited to heaven. In verse 50, Paul says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, people puzzle over Paul saying the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, we understand that Paul has been through this chapter insisting on the bodily resurrection of believers. It's not a spiritual resurrection. Jesus himself told his disciples, look, I have flesh and bones just like you do. I'm not just a spirit. He ate with them. They touched him. To this day, he still bears in his marks, in his body, the marks of his crucifixion. So we have talked about, and Paul has emphasized, that this is a bodily resurrection. That even the references to a spiritual body. Verse 44 says, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And we talked about that Paul's not saying that that's a spiritualized body. It's a body that is animated, that is energized by the Spirit. And it's created for that heavenly environment. You know, so the idea that, well, isn't flesh and blood just another way of saying body? So if Paul says flesh and blood can't enter into heaven, then a body must not. And that kind of sounds like what the Greeks would say. The body's bad. You need to be freed from the body. But when Paul is talking here about flesh and blood, he's just talking about just the corruptibility, right? Because he goes on to say, neither shall corruption inherit incorruption. So he's saying that the earthly body that you have right now cannot enter into heaven. They were created to house the soul during this earthly life, those natural bodies. But in order to enter into God's presence, that old body, that natural body, that earthly body needs to be transformed to a body that is suited to an existence in the presence of God in heaven. And we talked last week about how the earthly body is corruptible. The heavenly body is incorruptible. Our earthly bodies exist in dishonor, whereas the heavenly body is raised in glory. Our earthly bodies are sown in weakness, and the heavenly body is raised in power. So when Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's referring to the temporal, mortal, corrupt, fleshly nature of our earthly bodies, making them wholly unsuitable for heaven. You know, this present flesh and blood that we live in right now will decay and die. But there's coming a day when that decay and death will be entirely defeated. And we've seen that already, the first fruits of that in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And you can be sure that if you are in Christ, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then just like Jesus, you will one day have a resurrected body. That's something that God promises you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now, up to this point, the context of Paul's discussion here in chapter 15 has been about someone who has died, and their earthly body is placed in the grave, just as we did with Linda's earthly body yesterday. And then ultimately there is coming a glorious resurrection of that body into a transformed body, and that all happens when Jesus comes back. But now Paul is going to address the unique instance of those who are still alive when Jesus comes back. Those where their earthly bodies have not yet died. They're not in the grave. Well, what happens to them? And Paul answers that in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Two words in verse 51 that I want to comment on. First is the word sleep, and we've talked about that before, how that's the expression that we find often in the New Testament, describing believers who have died. And of course, the implications of going to sleep is that you're going to wake up. And when you went to bed last night, it was with the full expectation that you'd wake up this morning, whether that was going to be because your alarm went off or because the Lord just woke you up. Maybe you had to use the restroom or whatever it might be. But you fully expected that you were going to be awakened. But the New Testament refers to those who are asleep in Christ to make that point. That when we die, having known and trusted Jesus as our Savior, that we can be certain that there is going to be an awakening. And so it's referred to as sleep. The other word I want to mention is the word mystery. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." In the New Testament, a mystery isn't something that's mysterious or vague or that you can't really figure it out. It's not a shadow truth. Rather, it's something that has not been previously revealed in the Word of God. You know, Paul is telling us something that you just won't discover if you search through the Old Testament Scriptures. And the mystery here is what we often refer to as the rapture. Let me have you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. It's on page 1666 in the Pew Bibles. Keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 15, but let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And there were some in the church of Thessalonica that were concerned that those who had died maybe were going to somehow or other miss out. And then they report, what happens if somebody's alive or somebody's dead? How does that differ? How does this resurrection all work out for them? And this is a passage that is often read in connection with funerals. In fact, Pastor Kennedy read it at the graveside yesterday. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," those who have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And we reference that verse often. The fact that when a believer dies, we don't have to sorrow like those who are lost, like those who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus," those who have died as believers, those who sleep in Jesus, "will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," okay, and Paul puts himself in that group. He anticipates he's still going to be alive. Those Thessalonians are still going to be alive when Jesus comes back. And he says, "We who are alive and remain shall not prevent. We shall not precede them which are asleep." Those, they won't be left behind. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven," there's his return, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," those who are asleep, "shall rise first." There's the resurrection. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." The word translated "caught up" has the idea of being snatched away. That's what we call the rapture, where someone is alive and they just, boom, they're instantaneously brought into the presence of God in a resurrected body. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So there's the Lord's return. There's a resurrection of those who have died in Christ. There's the rapture of those who are still alive in Christ. There's that gathering together, that reunion in heaven, and so shall we ever, forever, for all eternity, be with the Lord. And Paul says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And that's exactly the event that Paul is talking about in our text. So we're back to 1 Corinthians 15 now, verse 52. He says, in a moment. The word that's translated moment is the Greek word atomos, right? We get our word atom from it. And the word basically means something that is indivisible, something that is uncuttable, something that is the smallest that it can possibly be. And that's why they were. Now we know there's quarks and there's, you know, the nuclear particles and all. But at the time, the atom was believed to be the smallest, you know, substance that you could possibly have. Because it's the idea of something that can't be further divided, something that can't be uncut. And so Paul says here, this is going to happen in an instant. You know, whatever the smallest conceivable part of time you can imagine, it's going to happen faster than that. You know, in the twinkling of an eye, as the sun flashes over someone's eyes, and you kind of see that, just that instant, that's how this is going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, announcing the Lord's return, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice that Paul assumes that Jesus is coming back soon, just like in 1 Thessalonians. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul assumes that I'm going to be one of these ones that's raptured. I'm going to be one of these ones that is changed when the Lord comes back. I'm going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we know that there's other things that transpire in those end time events. But the bottom line is there's coming that time when we will be either raptured or resurrected. If we're asleep in Christ, resurrected. If we're still alive, raptured. And it has been the belief and the expectation of every generation of Christians from Paul until now that it's going to happen in my lifetime. In fact, we should be expecting that maybe today. You know, what a great way to finish this sermon, right? All of us as believers just gone, right? You know, just be fabulous. And we should have that expectation that that could very well be the case. We don't know. You know, even Jesus himself says that, you know, only the Father knows when the time is coming. But we ought to expect it to be now. And that's what Paul does. Those who are already dead, well, they're going to be resurrected. And the rest of us, we're going to rapture. Now, we know that Paul ultimately died, so he's going to be resurrected. But that's the expectation that is there. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must, the idea is that it must of necessity put on, be clothed with incorruption. And this mortal must of necessity put on, be clothed with immortality. It must happen because our present earthly bodies aren't fitted for heaven. So when the day of rapture and resurrection comes, we'll be with Jesus in our glorified celestial bodies, perfectly prepared for our existence in heaven. And folks, that is God's absolute promise to every believer. And then Paul goes on to glory in the triumph over sin, death, and the grave that's represented by the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of us. Verse 54 says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, standing beside the grave of a Christian, whose casket has just been lowered into the ground. You know, I have often felt like that. In fact, usually at the graveside, I'll read this very passage. You know, oh death, where's thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? And even though that is a sorrowful time for us in that we know we won't see that person again for a long time, perhaps, at the same time, there is a sense of excitement. And a radiant hope that ought to pervade the heart of every believer present. And that's as it should be. You know, as we lay to rest the bodily remains of one we love, as believers, our hearts ought to be saying, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, literally Hades, the place of the dead, where is your victory? I read about a funeral service where, at the conclusion of the service, the whole congregation stood at the end and, led by a thundering organ, sang the Hallelujah Chorus. You know what, folks? That's, frankly, an appropriate song to remind us that death is not the end. You know, if the Lord raises up a church where we have the voices to do it, I wouldn't mind that at my funeral, you know? Have everybody stand up at the end and sing, you know, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. and he reigns over death, and he reigns over the grave, and he reigns over hell. He is the God of life. He is the God who's in control of all things, and we don't have to be afraid of it, and we don't have to be uncertain about it. There is a resurrection that is coming. And while those are bittersweet times when we lose a loved one, at the same time, those are glorious times. Because we know that that is a necessary step leading to a resurrected body that allows us to then forever be with the Lord, be in His presence, serving Him in perfect harmony, in perfect joy, you know, accomplishing all that He wants to do through us. Death is not the end. There is victory in Jesus. There's going to be a triumphant resurrection when Jesus returns. And the dead in Christ will be raised. And those who are yet alive will be raptured. And we'll rejoice together in the presence of Jesus. I don't know if we'll sing the hallelujah chorus there, but it wouldn't surprise me if we did. And God will be glorified. And you don't need to wonder if it's going to happen. It is. God promises this triumph. Death is swallowed up in victory, Paul says at the end of 54. Death has been defeated. The grave's seeming victory is short-lived. For us as believers, God can take away the fear of death that we all experience in our natural state, as the natural man. As fallen humans, we fear death. And Paul explains why. Verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. We are, by nature, afraid of death, you know, in our lostness. And even to a degree, even as believers, because we're redeemed, but we still have that fallen nature that sometimes creates a certain uncertainty. But really, the reason that it is fearful to us, one is we have no control over it. We can't escape it except by the rapture. But humanly speaking, death is certain, and it's beyond our control. And whether people want to admit it or not, God has given us an inherent understanding that after death comes accountability. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, beyond death lies a settling, an answering. You know, an answer for where we have been, for how we have lived, for what we have done. And that is actually why death is such a fearsome thing. That's why atheists, professing atheists, lifelong atheists, often make startlingly spiritual insights at their deathbed, because despite all their anti-God hubris, when faced with death, they know that they'll have to answer to God. You know, the very God that they have so long denied. And suddenly they are struck with immense fear, and that is a very common thing to see and to read about. But if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you know that your penalty for sin has been. And that in a sense, that accounting has already happened. Yes, we'll stand before the Bema Seat, but that's a judgment of rewards, a judgment of commendation. It is not a judgment of peril, of an eternal destiny in hell. That has already been dealt with. And so the sting of death is sin, the consequences of sin. And because our sins have been dealt with, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then that sting has been taken. And you no longer have to be afraid. Because of Jesus, the fear of death is gone. That's what Paul's saying in verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory over death, like salvation, like eternal life, it's all a gift through Jesus. It's all because of what He has done in shedding His blood for us and giving His life for us on the cross. So Paul really has concluded this lengthy discourse about the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of believers. He has finished this up by affirming God's promise of a resurrected body for every believer, and by drawing our attention to the joyful reality that a great triumph has been accomplished by Jesus when He died and rose again, giving victory over sin, death, and the grave, and we are participants in that triumph. We are living on the victory side. And now, to finish it all off, Paul, in just a single sentence, makes a powerful application. And really, this is not just kind of a concluding statement to verses 50 through 57, but this is really the concluding statement to the whole chapter, to this whole discussion about the reality of the resurrection. You know, and this is his conclusion, his exhortation, his appeal in light of the whole chapter. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So I'm going to refer to this application as, you know, the implication of the resurrection for earthly living now. You know, this has kind of become trite, but it's still true. You know, when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for, right? That's kind of the way people say it. And that's a fair enough statement. You know, because the word therefore is essentially a bridge, we might say. And it's indicating that what's been said previous to that therefore has implications in terms of what is going to be said next after the therefore. There's a connection there, and Paul is emphasizing that. And so I have to figure out what it's there for by looking back and thinking, so what's Paul been saying? He's saying, listen, here's this glorious resurrection coming, and you are a part of it. Jesus rose, absolutely, and you're going to rise, absolutely, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. He's the first fruits, and you are the harvest that follows. And you're going to have a body that's perfectly fitted for heaven, and it's going to be a glorious thing. And if you die, you'll be resurrected. If you don't die until Jesus comes back, then you'll be raptured. But all of these things are going to happen, and you know, death is gone. The grave is gone. All those things are ended. The corruption is put on incorruption. No more passion. There is no more dishonor. There's honor. All these amazing things. He says, all of that is true. Now, therefore, in light of all of that being true, Paul says, you need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting. After all this teaching about the coming day of resurrection, the here and now is where Paul ends up. You know, you might think that after a spectacular chapter like this one, Paul would conclude by saying something like, so let's rejoice in the wonderful hope that we have to look forward to. And that would be an appropriate and a biblical statement. You know, that's true. We have to look forward, you know, to that coming day of triumph and victory. That's absolutely implicit in what Paul is saying throughout this chapter. But what he emphasizes is not the what's coming one day. What he emphasizes is, in light of what's coming one day, what does that mean for you right now? What does that mean in terms of how you ought to live right now? The truth that Paul has been expounding, the truth of the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living, it's not just a truth about future hope. It's a truth about the present significance of what we are here on earth and what we do while God leaves us here on earth. If it's true that God is going to transform this present world and renew our whole selves, bodies included, then what we do in this present time with our earthly bodies and within the boundaries of this present world, it matters. It makes a difference. It's profoundly significant. For far too long, many Christians have been content to kind of separate our future hope from present responsibilities. You know, it's like, well, I've got this safety net. I've got this security. You know, I know I have eternal life. And so, you know, when the time comes, I've got that. And Paul's mindset could be nothing further from that. His whole point is knowing that you have that coming triumph, that coming victory, knowing that you have that security, that ought to, in amazing ways, change the way you live on this earth right now, today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and next week, and for as many days as the Lord allows you to remain on this earth, this side of glory. How you live ought to be affected by it. And what you do is significant. It's important beyond the grave. It's important beyond this life. If there's a continuity between who and what we are in this present world and who and what we'll be in the future, and Paul has made clear that there is that connection, then we cannot discount the present life, the present body, or the present world as irrelevant to our heavenly existence. On the contrary, it is a matter of the greatest encouragement. It ought to be a great encouragement to us. You know, most of us labor for Jesus away from the public eye. You know, people do what they do in the Lord during the present time, or what they're doing, even the things that nobody sees. You know, some of you did amazing things during neighborhood Bible time, and no human being saw them. But God did. And they were significant to Him. And they're making a difference. And we don't always know exactly how, you know, we try and say, well, this happened and this, you know, I mean, maybe you had the privilege of sitting down with a child and sharing the gospel with them, and they trusted Christ. Well, in something like that, it's pretty easy to say, I see the eternal significance of that. But folks, I'm here to tell you that if you are living for Christ, everything you do has eternal significance. You know, there's nothing that's just kind of a throwaway. There's nothing that is irrelevant or unimportant. If you are walking with Jesus, if you are letting Him guide you, if you are living in a manner that He wants you to live in, then everything that you do is important, profoundly so. It's significant. So when you came out to help last week with NBT, it made a difference for eternity. God noticed, God empowered what you were doing, and it will matter in eternity. Let me just say this, you know, last week was the Republican National Committee, the convention, right? I'm going to make this statement, and I make this unapologetically. What we did here last week during Neighborhood Bible Time was of more significance than that gathering of politicians. It was of more significance. And that's, there's heavenly authority to say that. You know, what we do here, even when we just gather together this morning, we praise God together. And we study the Word of God together. And we encourage one another to go forward for God together. You know what? That is more important than whether President Biden chooses to run for another term or not. We so easily let these things that our world says, oh, this is the be-all and end-all. This is what's important. You know, all this other stuff is just little stuff. The Bible says, no. In light of the resurrection, what you do today in the body that God has given you is profoundly important. What we do as God's people in the bodies God has given us is profoundly important for eternity. And I'm not saying that other things that go on in the world around us are unimportant. I'm just saying that we need to recognize the significance of what God calls us to do. Even the mundane things. Even the behind-the-scenes things. Even the simple things, if they are done from a heart that wants to serve Jesus and advance His kingdom, God is using those in ways that we may not be able to understand. He says it's not in vain. It is not an empty, pointless effort. It's important, significant, makes a difference. I love this verse. When we give, you know, sometimes when somebody moves away, we give them a gift. This is always the verse I go to. And Rachel says, you know, we've done that like on the last 12, you know, so maybe we should do something different, okay? But yeah, I love Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Just when you ministered to those little 4-year-old saints last week, to those 14-year-old saints last week, you know, to your fellow believers, you know, when we minister one to another, you know, God sees that. And it's important. He doesn't miss it. He won't forget it. It has an eternal value to it in ways that we may not be able to fully appreciate. You know, we may not see how God is going to take the things that we do and weave them together into the perfect tapestry of His new creation. We don't know exactly how that's going to work, but we know that that is what is happening. That is what God is doing. That is what God will do. I need to close. I want to finish with the same text I drew our attention to last week at the very end. You know, we've been looking at how Paul, in his application here, emphasizes our service now, the significance of it. The Apostle John wants to motivate our present living as well, just as Paul has done, by reminding us as well of what is ahead. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, on earth, you know, our bodies don't look any different from anybody else's, but we know by faith that we are God's child. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Then there's going to be this amazing transformation, for we shall see him as he is. So John again is saying, listen, this is going to happen. This is the promise. You can be certain of this. An amazing hope. And again, we would say, that's something exciting. I ought to celebrate that. And indeed, you should. But John doesn't end there. He continues. Verse 3, he says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is, the Son of God, is pure. So Paul speaks of your earthly service now. John speaks of your Christ-like character now. And the reality of the resurrection ought to inspire us, motivate us, propel us to just keep serving Jesus wholeheartedly now, to keep allowing the Spirit of God to change and transform us and work out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we ought to have a passion to see that happening now. You know, I love Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, you know, where he says, I'm pressing towards the mark. We ought to keep pressing ahead. Not sitting back saying, okay, at the end everything turns out well, so I'm not going to worry about it until then. No, we should be saying, man, look at what God is going to do, and what he's doing now contributes to that in some way that I can't understand. I want to be a part of it. I want to keep going ahead and serving the Lord, you know, empowered and enabled by his grace. Given the amazing truth of the resurrection, those are the things that ought to capture our focus, not the things that the world says are important. The world says these are what you ought to pursue. But the things that God says are important. Serving him. Growing in him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, overflowing in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's not empty. It's making a difference for eternity in the Lord. Father, we are thankful for your word. Ask your blessing now on these moments of invitation. And Lord, I don't know how you may have used these truths that we've looked at this morning in the lives of these dear folks. But I pray that your Spirit would just bring things to pointed application for each one. Father, if there might be someone among us who is without Christ, might they recognize that for them, these promises don't apply unless they turn to Jesus in saving faith. I just pray, Father, that you would bless in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. I'm going to ask our instruments to come and play an appropriate invitation song. I just want to encourage you, whatever the Lord has put on your heart, maybe it's you recognize that there have been some ways in which you've really been living for the things of this world and not investing yourself wholly in serving the Lord Jesus. Maybe the Lord would prompt you in that way. Maybe you need to turn to Jesus in saving faith. You've been thinking you're trying hard, you're doing good enough. Maybe you've been kind of disinterested, but, you know, you kind of do some things just in case. Maybe you need to turn to the Lord Jesus. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to be your Savior. I don't know what the need of your heart is, but God does. Just encourage you in these couple moments that you would talk with him about it, that you would respond. The altar is open. If we can pray with you, pray for you, help you in any way, just please step out from where you are. Heads will be bowed. Eyes will be closed. We'd love to help you and point you to Jesus. Do whatever we can. But as our musicians play, the altar is open. If you need to, you come.